Going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to start at 21 and go down to the end of the chapter, if you'll join me. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is also the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Amen. Now, I know we have two or three people today who haven't been here before, so I just want to, because I'll probably spend some time over here, remind you, and for their information, these three chairs represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm sitting in the place of the Son. Now, this is not a literal representation. It's a representation of a truth that is in terms, I think, that we can best understand it. 1 John, in the first chapter, it says that what we have seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, and handled with our hands, that we proclaim to you. And the desire of John, as he said it very clearly, was that Christians enter into this fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this is a representation of that. And what we've been talking about in Ephesians for the last 4 weeks is that, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And this is a reality. It's not a symbol. It's not something that is kind of expressed in a theological way, but it is an actuality as Christians. So we are in Christ. And as I said last week, one commentator has outlined the Bible, or the book of Ephesians, in the first three chapters, is that we are seated in Christ. And then for the last week and this week, we're talking about walking worthy in Christ. And then next week, we're talking about stand. So it's sit, walk, stand as the outline. Now today, we are going to enter into a very, very difficult subject to talk about, and one that's very, very important. It's foundational. Because it's the very first institution that God created, marriage. He created man, and then he created woman and brought them together, and the two became one. And there's all kinds of truths wrapped up in that. But in marriage, we are to express the reality of being in Christ, being one in Christ in our marriage relationship. Now, I always say, when I counsel in premarital classes, that you're about to enter into the hardest thing you'll ever do. Marriage is not very much like it's represented in the romance novels, the books, and the movies, the television programs. It has a whole different reality and purpose that's represented. Often it's very romantic and highly physical, and the sense that you get is that all of your needs will be met. And so if you find someone who meets all of your needs, then you found your soulmate, the person who's going to be with you for the rest of your life, and as the stories say, you'll live happily ever after. So if you enter into marriage with that mindset, a number one reason that people divorce is unfulfilled expectations. So if you come in with wrong expectations, then obviously your expectations are not going to be met. The world has given you a picture that's completely wrong. And as a consequence, there's a lot of breakups in marriages. And, you know, divorce supposedly is on the increase, I think, in the millennial generation. They've just decided not to get married because of it's just too much trouble or something like that. I don't understand. But nonetheless, what we as Christians are to do in Christ is to live in Christ. And so the representation that you have as a man in a married relationship is in Christ. And as a woman, it's the same thing, although the roles that we are given are different. But I just want to say this, that love, and let's this first verse, verse 21, there are commentators who agree with me and disagree with me on this, but many say that verse 21 is the start of the next paragraph. You probably, if you've got a Bible, you'll see that there's a break between 21, which represents a paragraph, and then a new paragraph starts with wives. But many commentators, and I agree with them, believe that this is the representation of what Paul is about to say. When he says, be subject to one another, what he is saying is, as he goes into the teaching on marriage, he's referring to husbands and wives are to be subject to one another. And if we're going to talk about love and actually what it is, it's totally the opposite of what the world tells you. Love is not about the other person, husband or wife, meeting all of your needs and making you happy. I don't know if any of you have been to marriage retreats or conferences. Gwen and I have been to a few. Because over the years, we've wrestled with some things. And one thing I see in these marriage conferences is that, and I remember doing this, you go with your list of all that's wrong with your spouse, both of you. And what you expect when you come out the other end, that there will be an agreement, you know, my wife will agree with my list, and I will agree, she hopes, with her list. And somehow in the end, we'll come out with an understanding of those differences and we'll begin to work on them. I think that many marriage courses or conferences have a wrong perspective. What tends to happen at the end is what I just said, that there's an acknowledgement of the flaws and faults on either side, and then you'll begin to work on them. And the notion is, and probably men think this way a little bit more, I don't know what women think, but men think, if I write the love notes and drop them in the pillow and bring flowers and candy and do all the things that I was told to do in the marriage conference, then all of my needs will be met. And so it becomes a bargain, a negotiation in which I am really trying to get what I need and want by offering what I think the other person needs and wants. It's a wrong perspective. Love is this. It's being in subjection to one another, which means that I subordinate my needs in order to make my spouse's needs primary. I come to serve my spouse. Love is totally giving without any expectation of return. You say, well, how do you know that? That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life. He laid down his life for us. And as you know, his love has been rejected by the vast majority of the human race in history. And really, he continues to give. You who know Jesus Christ know what I mean. We're lousy in loving the Lord. We're just not faithful. We're not reliable. We just keep falling and tripping. But what happens is he just keeps loving us. He just keeps pouring out his grace and love and mercy. He has subjected himself to the cross in order to meet our need. And that's what love is. And I believe that's in the Gospel of John. Greater love had no man than this, and that he lay down his life for his friend. And so that is the definition. Love is defined by subjecting to the needs of the other, not the fulfillment of your needs at the expense of the other. Not the fulfillment of your needs at the expense of the other. God has placed men in a position in a fallen world which we have really abused. We are physically stronger, and we have strengths, and God has given us a position of leadership. And although Paul says that the woman is the weaker one, I don't think that's a fair statement. I think it's one that's misunderstood. The woman is different in a lot of ways and been given a different role. I have this pair of grubby old boots that I wear. Probably some of you have seen them and wondered, is the pastor that poor? I'm just too lazy to go out and buy some new ones. They're very comfortable. But they have these long laces on them. And maybe those of you who have shoelaces know what I'm talking about. Have you ever noticed that one lace gets longer than the other after a while? And it's kind of frustrating, you know, because you tie your laces and you got this big long tag hanging over, and you either step on it and it pulls the laces loose, or you trip and fall. And this kind of illustrates what it's like to be in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. I figured out after a while the reason that it's always the right one that gets longer is because my right arm is stronger than my left arm. So when I pull them tight, I actually give it a little bit more on that side, and after a while. And every so once in a while, I have to balance them out. And I had to figure out how to do that. It's kind of tricky balancing them out if you've ever tried to do it. But the man being the stronger in the relationship, and let's just imagine that the relationship, you're one, you're that one lace. He's in a position that he can pull on his side of the relationship. And when you pull stronger on one side, the other side, you take away from it. And I think that's the position that we are in a fallen world. And I would say that men have consistently used their strength. And as we use our strength and abuse our strength, what it does is it takes away from our wives. We forget that we are one. And what needs to happen, as I do with my shoelace, is every so once in a while you got to rebalance things. And you have to give in order, and you have to take away from yourself in order to give to your wife. It's kind of an odd illustration, but I think it's one that just really makes it clear what can happen in a relationship. Now, I'm going to talk about what wives are called to here. And so will you ladies give me a chance to say what I have to say about you? And when I get to the men, you know, I think you'll like what I have to say about the men. All right? Okay. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, I'll probably go right to the men in making this illustration. But wives, you are women who are in Christ. And you've been called to play a Christ-like role in your marriage relationship. And men have been called to play a Christ-like role in the marriage relationship. So this is what's divine. If we're going to be in Christ, and if we're one in Christ, and we're going to live in unity in Christ, then we have to fulfill the role that the Lord has called us to in the marriage relationship. So the role that the wives play, they are in submission to their husbands as Christ was in submission to the Father. So what the Father did, or what the Son did in relationship with the Father, is he laid aside his own rights in order to serve the agenda of the Father. So it's not like, and it may seem like, well, wait a minute, it sounds like men are getting a better deal. You're going to find out they're not getting a better deal. We're both playing the role that God has given us in Christ. And so, women, if you want to be fulfilled in marriage, that's what you have to do. And men have also been called to follow Christ in their role. Their role is this, and I just want to read it. And it's actually, I think, more demanding than that of women. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Men who are in Christ are called to follow Christ in laying down their lives for their wives. So both are serving, they're just serving in different ways. The wife is called to serve as the Lord Jesus served the Father in her relationship with the husband. The husband is called to lay down his life. And so he is always to be thinking of his wife as Christ thinks of the church. In other words, it's continual giving, serving, meeting the needs of his wife, putting his wife's needs before his own needs. Now, women, if your husband is like that, I think that's be the kind of person that you'd want to be in submission to and serve as a wife. Now, the problem, of course, historically, is that things, even in the Christian context, have got they're just not Christ-like in a lot of cases. Unfortunately, and as I said, I've said it a couple of times since I've been here, I think men have historically abused their position. Now, if we're in a marriage relationship where we are pulling away from our roles and we're continually in conflict, the wife is saying, you're not fulfilling your role, and the husband is saying, well, you're not fulfilling your role, and we're both thinking in terms of having our needs met, we are inevitably going to be in a conflict. And it's unfortunate because Christians expect more. When we get into a marriage relationship, men are expecting a Christian wives, and wives are expecting a Christian husband, and they've got this idea of what that's supposed to look like. And unfortunately, if we don't understand what we're called to, it won't work. Or it will be very, very difficult, as I've said. And what's really, really hard about it is the part that says, I must lay aside what I need to serve the needs of my spouse. Where did this all come from? Paul goes to a verse that's in Genesis. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, there's something here. I've been in Genesis 3 before, and even in this Genesis chapter 2, if you want to take a peek with me. I have found over the years, I'm a man, but I can change if I have to, I guess. I really don't understand women. And I know that women don't understand men. I think the word stupid comes up a lot as we think of one another. What's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? Why doesn't she understand? Why doesn't he understand? And I want you to see here why men are like they are and why women are like they are. If you look at the context here, Adam is in the garden. We don't know how long he's been in the garden. He's been given the instructions to tend the plants and leaves and flowers and fruit trees and everything like that. And he's been naming the animals. Now, something would have happened, and it's clear from the text here that something happened while he was naming the animals. They were coming up in pairs of male and female. And so Adam would have noticed as he was naming the animals that there were male animals and there were female animals. And, you know, that must have raised some questions in his mind, because it goes on to say, but there was found no companion for Adam. So Adam, he has what I would call context to what's about to happen. The context is that he knows that there's a distinction between male and female. He may have noticed that the animals were being fruitful and multiplying. He would have seen them breeding. And he would have had some questions. And the question would have been, well, what about me? And so we know that God put him in this deep sleep and took a rib out of him and formed Eve. So think, Adam is going to meet Eve. He comes out of his sleep and there she is standing. What is he thinking and what is he looking for? He's thinking in terms of the context that he already has. I've named all these animals and there's male and female. I am looking for my mate, my partner, the one who is going to complete me, and we are going to be fruitful and multiply like the animals. So when they stand together, Adam is looking at Eve, and he's looking at the differences, and he's thinking what he's experienced already, that what I see that the animals and all the other creatures have, I'm about to have. And so he's looking at the physicality of Eve. And as he's looking at her, his brain is being programmed. There's something entering into his spiritual, physical, mental DNA about how he is going to relate to Eve. His first impression is the physicality, the physical differences, and he's thinking in terms of a mate. Now, let's put ourselves in the bare feet of Eve and try to understand where she's at. She doesn't know anything. She has no idea where she is, why she's here. She doesn't know about the naming of the animals. She doesn't know about all that God has done thus far. She hasn't had the opportunity, like Adam, to walk and talk with the Father in the garden. She doesn't know anything. Ladies, what is she looking at and what is she looking for? She's looking for information. And so her focus is she's looking into the eyes of Adam and she's waiting for what he's going to say. And that defined her interaction with the first man. She needs information. She doesn't know anything. She needs to be reassured. She needs to be feel safe. She needs to feel comfortable. And Adam is the only one who can provide for her the information that she needs. And how does he respond? And what is important to her? And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He gives her a kind of a love poem in which he basically says to her, "We are one and you belong to me and I am going to take care of you." And that's what she needs to hear in that moment. And so men who are, and this is the first encounter, and it's going to define the relationship forever. You women have inherited Eve's perspective, and you men have inherited Adam's perspective. And so this is what I want you to understand. Men are thinking about something very different in the relationship than women. Perhaps I could explain it in this way. Your husband comes home at the end of the day after working all day, and men, you know, they need to enter into their cave, which means they need not to talk. That's where they're at. And so the man goes, it used to be they go to the newspaper and sit in the chair, but now it's to the computer or the TV or their laptop or whatever. And sits there until supper and says nothing. Then comes to the dinner table, gobbles down his supper, says nothing. Then goes and sits in front of the TV for 3-4 hours and says nothing. At 11 o'clock, he climbs into bed. And he has expectations in that moment. And he says the first three words, the words that every woman longs for and is waiting to hear. Hey, are you awake? And that's it. That's it. That's all that he says in a whole evening. Ladies, what do you need? You need information. You need to talk, because that's the way you were programmed from the beginning. Men don't understand that. Men who work all day, what they want to do is they want to shut down. They don't want to talk. And so it's a mystery to women how they cannot talk for 5 or 6 hours together and then come to bed at 11 o'clock at night and want to be romantic. This is dumb. I just don't get it. I don't understand it. And men don't understand why their women are not interested, because they haven't met their need. It's the most strange thing to men. But again, that moment when Eve stood before Adam was a moment which kind of defined, I need you to tell you, to tell me that you need me, that you care about me, that you're going to love me. A man thinks, I work hard all day, I provide, I do this, I do that. Why is it that my wife needs to know that I love her every day? I've shown it by what I've done. I'm proving it over and over and over again. Men, your wives need information. You've been out all day. Who knows what's going on? Maybe something has changed in you. You need to talk. That's why you need to talk to them about your day. And so this is kind of the core essence of the conflict. It's not a question of meeting the needs. It's also a question of understanding what the needs are. So I just want to say to you, men, you need to start talking to your women. You need to start talking to your wives. That's their need. That's their need. Lay down your life. If you're tired and crabby and have had a bad day, turn it off and turn to your wife and start talking to her. Start talking to her. This is what God has called us to. This is who we are supposed to be in Christ. It's not about me. It's about my spouse. It's about my spouse. So our relationship, men and women, in marriage, was defined by Adam and Eve on the day they first met in the garden. And then Paul talks about this when he concludes with these ideas. This cause a man shall leave his father and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The mystery is this, is that you and your spouse are one. And when you hurt your wife or you hurt your husband, it's the same as taking a hammer and smashing your thumb. You do it at expense to yourself. It's a hard thing to get a hold of. And so often, and I know this from experience, men, when we do talk to our wives, we are not very nice sometimes. Criticism, sarcasm, etc., etc. And it comes again from not understanding. One of the unfortunate things is that in general, I think women think men are kind of dumb. And in general, I think men think women are kind of dumb. Why? Because we don't understand each other. And out of that comes all of these criticisms and judgments and conflicts. And at the root of it is, I want you to meet my needs. And it's not happening. And let me just say, the aspect of the mystery in Christ is this, and it's one of the hardest things to grasp. It's the mystery of love, which is this, that somehow, some way, that when you establish a life of giving in love, where you're continually giving to the needs of the other, that that is the place of fulfillment. That's the place of joy. That's the place of life. Somehow in the world, the perspective we get is that we need to take. It's like we feed on the world and we feed on the things of the world and we're taking in and we're taking in and we think that that's going to give us life, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's laying down your life that you will find fulfillment. It's being Jesus. This is our destiny. We are called to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And all that that implies, being like Jesus in your marriage relationship. This is the test for every one of you. My wife and I know this. So I'll just say it, and she said it to others. We have had a hard time. We've been married for 43 and going on 44 years. And probably, as always, my wife had a better understanding of how things were to be than me. But in our individualistic culture, the idea is that I can get into a relationship and be spiritual and be godly without my spouse. I don't need my husband. I don't need my wife. I'll just follow Jesus. But this is the place where whether or not we're walking with Christ is shown the most. The real test is in your family. You can come here on Sunday morning and look wonderful. We all think you're just great. What a godly person, always with a big smile, always talking about the Lord. And then we go home and we don't live there in our home. But this is a place where you can't get away with it. The Lord knows. I believe that God has given us our spouses to help us to become like Christ. And unfortunately, the way that they do that is they press our buttons. They hit in the places where we hurt. And we don't like that. The thing is, we need to be humbled. We need to remove pride and selfishness and in a relationship with our spouse. That's what happens. That's why it's so hard. I came to understand this after being married for about 25 years. And then for the next 10 years, I didn't like it. I had to surrender to the reality of what God was calling to me as a husband. And unfortunately, for a lot of years, I was a very bad husband. I wonder if some of you men can relate to that. Well, this raises one final question, and I know that some of you have been thinking about this. What happens if you're a Christian person who wants to live here, but you're married to someone who doesn't? Gee, that never happens, does it? Well, you know, when I was in seminary, I did a Greek commentary on Ephesians. I think I know this book almost better than any other book of the New Testament, maybe the whole Bible. And I've looked at this passage over and over again, and I found that there is no out. If you're living with someone who doesn't want to follow the Lord, and you do, there isn't an out. You still have to fulfill your role. Husbands, you have to lay down your life for your wives, whether or not she responds, whether or not she's willing. Wives, if you're married to a man who doesn't want to follow Christ, you still have to carry out your role as a wife. It's between you and the Lord. We had in our very, well, it was, I guess you could say it was our very first church, because we did two at the same time where I was the pastor. We had a lady, I can say her name, Sue Spires. She was married to a non-Christian man. And, I mean, he was really pagan. And so much so that he wouldn't let her go to church. You know what she did? She didn't go to church. And after a while, he said, "You can go to church now. But I want you to leave at such and such a time, and you have to be back at such and such a time." So you know what she did? She went to church, and she faithfully left and came back exactly when he said. And he said, "Okay, you can go to church, come back whenever you want to." And then they had kids. And he said, "Kids can't go to Sunday school." And she said, "Okay." And after a while, he said, "Okay, they can go to Sunday school." And she continually just obeyed him. And God just richly blessed her. Boy, she was an example to all of us. One of her daughters is on the mission field right now in Africa. And her other daughter is married to a wonderful Christian man. They have Christian children. And her husband hasn't become a believer yet. But God blessed her in her submission to her husband. And I just want to say that's the pathway. And I know men can honestly understand your expectations in a marriage relationship, and it's very hard when they are not fulfilled, but it's still the same. If wife is not meeting your needs, doesn't matter. You continue to meet hers. And I just want to say, there are no guarantees. Doesn't anywhere say in the Bible that it says in Corinthians, maybe your husband will be saved? Doesn't say that definitely. It says, who knows, maybe your husband will be saved. But nonetheless, God has called us to sit in that chair in our marriage relationships and all that that means. And whether you struggle, women, and I know this is a day in which we struggle with husbands being subjection to their wives. Gosh, I remember in the 70s, anybody remember in the 70s, the something woman, you know, where the women were supposed to be completely in subjection to their husbands. There were books and conferences and stuff like that, and I think that was kind of way overboard. But I want to say, this is the place where you'll be blessed. This is a place where you'll be blessed. Let's pray. Father of lights, and this is, I think, the hardest place for all of us. How we need your grace and help, and how we need you to show us what we don't want to see, what is so hard for us to accept. Grant that each one of us here may live in the fullness of dwelling in you, Lord Jesus, male and female, husband and wife. I ask you, Lord God, to pour out your grace to hold marriages together that are straining right now. Grant, Lord, that we may love one another as you have loved us, and we'll give you all the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can choose to stand or to remain seated as you desire. We're going to end with "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." And something that I was challenged with at Bible school is that if we really do believe what is in the Bible, like, sometimes that's our main issue. How do we actually trust it, right? If you actually trust that God, like, if I actually trust that God says that when I fully submit to Michael, that is what he has for me, that's his purpose. When I fully trust that, obeying it becomes a whole lot easier. Trust and obedience are linked so closely, and when you have that that trust in all aspects of your lives, the obedience comes a lot quicker. Having that trust in Jesus is a very sweet thing. Let's sing.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.